Today's teaching text is Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've gathered here to hear from you, to hear your word to us. We believe that you're speaking. We believe that you, by the power of your Spirit, allow us to discern your word to us as a church today, at this time, in this place, through your scriptures. And so we ask that we would hear, that we would receive, and that we would respond to what you call us into next. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Yeah. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This phrase, this is the crescendo, the culmination, the conclusion of the whole Psalter. This is also the end of our 4 months together in the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Or in Hebrew, the word you all likely know, hallelujah. That's the last word. Everything, hallelujah. Everything. Plants, birds, beetles, trees, every breathing thing, which is to say, what? Every living thing. A little confession, so you don't think of me as someone who's like a smart preacher man. As I was preparing for this, I had to double check. Do bugs breathe? Like, do beetles breathe? Because I don't want to say it includes beetles if they don't. And I learned a lot about how beetles breathe. And then I even had to think, I'm pretty sure they do, but do plants breathe? Do trees? They also do. But I had forgotten that. So anyways, just so you don't think higher of me than I am. But that's the goal. That's the telos. That's the end of all of this, is praise. And I've preached now for about 4 months with the help of some other folks on the Psalms. And one of the things that I've intentionally not done is talked at all about the actual structure of the book. Right? We've dug into individual Psalms, individual prayers. But, you know, it's not just 150 random songs that get put in different places, or 150 prayers. There is a structure. There's an intentionality to the way that it's arranged. And most scholars divide it into 5 editorially arranged books. And you can see on the screen. Book 1 includes Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 should be, I think, 42 through 72. 73 through 89. 90 through 106. And then 107 to 150. And some believe that this is to represent the 5 books of the Torah, Israel's scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe each of these 5 books sort of sums up in prayer and praise what each of those books represent for the Jewish people. But it's the totality, right? The Torah was like all of life for the Jewish people. Davis Carman also points out how the five books address the presence of God slightly differently as well. He says, think about in book one how it emphasizes that God is beside us. He says, think about Psalm 1, which says, you are like a tree planted by streams of living water. Psalm 23 is in book 1. He says, think about book 2 and how it emphasizes how God goes before us. Book 3 declares the truth that God is all around us. Book 4 confronts us with the holiness of God and the reality that God is above us. And finally, book 5 reminds us, or I'm sorry, that God is above us. Book 5, that God is among us. So the five books, taken all together, they emphasize how God is uniquely and totally present with his people. And our psalm today shows that that always eventually leads to praise. In fact, further into these five books, what's interesting and unique is each of them ends with a praising benediction. So if you look at the last few lines of each of the psalms that end each book, it's all about praise. So the last verse of Psalm 41 at the end of book one says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, like we said this morning, amen and amen. And then at the end of Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, say, praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The end of 89, verse 52, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 106, ending book 4. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then, to end book 5, is the whole psalm. It's not just a line or two tacked on to the end. The whole thing giving us the call of praise. That's because it doesn't just conclude the fifth book of the Psalms, it concludes the whole Psalter. And in Psalm 150, I love this, it begins and ends and is pierced throughout with that glorious word, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In fact, a little more structure stuff. The last five Psalms, scholars call the Hallelujah Psalms, as if the benediction within each book wasn't enough to sum it up in praise. They wanted five whole songs or psalms at the end of the book that are just all about praise, hallelujah. And speaking about this ending of the book of Psalms, Eugene Peterson says this. He says, the five Hallelujah Psalms, they put all the acts of God's salvation and deliverance, his creation and providence on display, and festoon them with hallelujah garlands. What a word, festoon. They put the sounds of the hallelujah into wind and water, widow and orphan, ravens and angels, lute and harp, sea monsters and saints. He says, no matter how much we suffer, no matter our doubts, no matter how many times we have asked in desperation or doubt, how long, prayer develops finally into praise. Everything finds its way to the doorstep of praise. Praise is the consummating prayer. This is not to say that other prayers are inferior to praise, only that all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. The structure of the book of Psalms, especially with Psalm 150 as the grand conclusion, it tells us boldly and bluntly that praise is the desired orientation, the outcome meant for our lives. And while it all points this way, it all goes in this direction, it doesn't just hold off till the end. It doesn't wait until everything is sort of tied up nicely and neatly with a bow, and then you get to praise. No, praise also erupts in the middle of it all. If you've been reading the Psalms along, you might have noticed that there's a lot of anger and sadness and despair in the Psalms. There are many, many moments when whoever's writing it is crying out for help. And I can relate quite a bit, and I'm sure many of you can as well. This is simply the stuff of life, and the Scriptures never think to just tell you to ignore what's going on in life. Yet often, and seemingly randomly, there's an eruption of praise right in the middle of these moments of lament or anger. We looked at Psalm 22 a few weeks back, which is very intense in the beginning and at different moments. It's the psalm that Jesus at least prays the first couple lines from on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then look here in the middle. So in verse 20, the psalmist is still, pretty asking for God's help. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the hordes of the wild oxen. And then, with no sort of explanation of why, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. And whenever I read this kind of thing, I just feel like it's so bizarre. It's so strange that in the middle of this lament, this cry for help, there's an eruption of praise. It feels not just strange, but like, is that really the best literary device? I mean, if you're trying to convey one emotion, why are you going back and forth? He needed a better editor. But imagine for me, with me, real quickly, just being deeply upset with someone you love. Okay, for this example, I'll imagine that I'm really angry with my wife, Sarah. Okay, so I'm real upset at her. So I decide to write her a letter that I'll read to her about how angry I am. So I walk into the room, and I don't even look up at her. My head's down, I'm staring at my letter, and I start reading. Sarah, you've really let me down. I feel like you were absent when I needed you most. Where were you? Do you even care about me? You promised to love me till death do us part. You promised. And then, still upset, I remember I'm actually talking to a person in the room, and I decide to look up at her. And I'm still angry. But there she is, staring at me with a face of compassion and eyes of loving kindness. Whatever I was feeling, however justified it was, I've now encountered my beloved. And my tone and perspective would likely change almost immediately. Thank you for being my wife. Thank you for joining me in this crazy adventure. Thank you for loving me, because I'm staring at her face. And I think this is what often happens in the Psalms. Because prayer, as I've said from the beginning, is not only about communication. It's not just talking at God or even listening to God only. In prayer, we actually encounter the one that we're praying to. We look up from our letter of complaints and notice the face of God looking at us as his beloved. We see his face and we remember that the creator of the universe would die on a cross for us. And when we encounter that God in prayer, whatever the substance or the occasion for the prayer is, It turns to praise. So, I think we've established that the desired outcome, the goal, the telos, the way it's all going, is meant to be praise. Praise. Yes, amen, amen, amen. But what exactly is praise? It's one of those words that we use so much we assume that we all know what we're talking about. But what do we mean? Do I just mean that the desired outcome is that you sing happy songs to God? And that's what I mean by praise. Or perhaps if you already do that, the desired outcome is that you sing them louder. Maybe just loud enough that you become uncomfortable. Or you lift your hands higher. Not that any of that cannot be part of praise. But is that all that it means to praise? To sing a happy, loud song to God with your hands outstretched? Well, remember in the call to worship, I read a prayer from Walter Brueggemann, and this is the way he defines praise. He's a prolific Old Testament scholar. He says, praise is the duty and delight, the ultimate vocation of the human community, indeed of all creation. Yes, all life is aimed toward God and finally exists for the sake of God. Praise articulates and embodies our capacity to yield, submit, and abandon ourselves in trust and gratitude to the one whose we are. Praise is not only a human requirement and a human need, it is also a human delight. We have a resilient hunger to move beyond self, to return our energy and worth to the one from whom it has been granted. In our return to that one, we find our deepest joy. Oh boy. I think his toy broke. Well, back to the quote. I mean, what a line. What a line. And I want to narrow in on the middle line, which sums it all up. Praise articulates and embodies our capacity to yield, submit, and abandon ourselves in trust and gratitude to the one whose we are. In other words, praise is what we do when we yield to God. That's what he's saying. It's how you articulate in our body. It's what you do when you surrender to God. What actually happens when we trust him, when we're grateful to him. And this is why the Psalms and our sermon series on the Psalms, they don't begin necessarily with praise. Even though praise is the goal, we didn't begin our series with praise. Because true praise requires a sort of grounding to it. It requires a reason, an actual reason, to respond by yielding, by surrendering, by being grateful. And the more solid the ground that it stands on, the more profound and pure the praise will be. This is why it's critical to make space in your life and in our worship, our life as a community, to make space for lament and confession and gratitude. Because all these practices, they help us name and notice what's actually going on in our life and in the world around us as well. You know, they teach us to place all of it, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it into the hands of God. If you can't name the pain and frustration of your present moment, you will miss the opportunity for praise when the situation eventually changes. Does that make sense? If you don't name that, this actually really sucks right now. This is really terrible, what's happening in my life. When it changes for the better, which it will eventually, you'll miss out on the fact that God was the agent of that change, and the praise that ought to erupt in you will be sort of flatlining. If you can't name the brokenness, the waywardness, the sinfulness of your own life, then when God's healing and restoration comes upon you, your praises will have nothing to stand on. There'll be no reason to thank God because you never noticed that how deeply you needed him. I hope that makes sense. Praise articulates and embodies our capacity to yield, submit, and abandon ourselves in trust and gratitude to the one whose we are. It's kind of a wordy sentence, but I think it's really helpful. One of the things that I find so delightful about the ending of the book of Psalms is the scope of that last line. The psalmist could easily sort of create a dichotomy of us versus them. He could say a statement like, "Let the true Israel praise the Lord." The true Israelites praise God, which would be code for him for saying, "Let the conservative Israelites praise God," or "Let the progressive Israelites praise God." Divide and say, "Let the true people..." Nor is he content to even say, "Let all Israel praise God." That would seem pretty normal. That would be like us saying, "Let all the Christians praise God." Sure, we'd say, it doesn't make sense for someone who doesn't know God to praise God. So why expand the category beyond that? I mean, isn't that the language you'd expect? It can't go beyond that. But the psalmist doesn't say, "Let all Israel," or "Let the Jewish people alone praise God." He doesn't even say, "Let all humanity praise God." And that might be the next most obvious one of, okay, I'll expand it beyond just Israel, but only those who can choose to praise, like humans, they should praise God. But for him, that's not expansive enough. He says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." His scope is universal, and his categories include every living thing in creation. If we actually try to fit this in our heads, he stretches our imaginations almost to the breaking point. How can everything praise the Lord? One of the thinkers who's helped me expand my own imagination when it comes to praise is Thomas Merton. Merton was a 20th century monk in Kentucky. Yes, a 20th century monk in Kentucky. He was educated at Columbia University in New York in the 30s. 20s and 30s, and eventually felt called by God to a life of solitude. It's one of the more rare stories in the 20th century. But he shares this wisdom with us, and it's a long quote, so I've included a lot of pictures to help keep all of our attention as I read the quote. He says, "A tree gives glory to God by being a tree. For in being what God means it to be, it is obeying him. It consents, so to speak, to his creative love. It is expressing an idea which is in God and which is not distinct from the essence of God. And therefore, a tree imitates God by being a tree." The more a tree is like a tree, the more it's like itself, the more it's like him. If it tried to be like something else, which it was never intended to be, it would be less like God, and therefore it would give him less glory. No two created beings are exactly alike, and their individuality is no imperfection. This particular tree will give glory to God by spreading out its roots in the earth and raising its branches into the air and the light in a way that no other tree before or after it ever did or will do. Then he moves beyond a tree. The special clumsy beauty of this particular colt on this April day in this field under these clouds is a holiness consecrated to God by his own creative wisdom, and it declares the glory of God. The pale flowers of the dogwood outside this window are saints. The little yellow flowers that nobody notices on the edge of the road are saints looking up into the face of God. This leaf has its own texture and its own pattern of veins and its own holy shape. And the bass and trout hiding in the deep pools of the river are canonized by their beauty and their strengths. The lakes hidden among the hills are saints, and the sea too is a saint who praises God without interruption in her majestic dance. So Merton then goes on to apply this to us. And he says, for me to be a saint is to be myself. But he says, in contrast to the birds and the hills who simply praise God always as they are, we get a choice. In other words, we can pretend to be other than we actually are. We can live in our false self that hides and belittles our true self. He says we're free to be whatever we want, and so we're at liberty to be real or unreal. We can wear masks and pretend. We can waste our whole lives trying to be like somebody else rather than discovering who God has uniquely made us to be. We can spend our limited time doing everything we can to get someone else's approval. Or we can be stretched all over trying to get everybody else's approval. Rather than pleasing the only one who matters, the one who made us in his image, God. And so the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let it. There's a consenting, an agreeing, a collaborating with God in his creativity. Will you let you praise the Lord? And what does that really look like? Right? Will Sue uniquely be Sue? Will Bob uniquely be Bob? On and on. Will I uniquely be me? Being me, by the way, doesn't give me an excuse to sin or be selfish or say, that's just how I do it, that's me. But it is how God invites us to worship him. The end goal of all discipleship is to become like Jesus. I've said that. But we're each our own unique displays of what Jesus is like. Becoming like Jesus doesn't mean we all literally start dressing like a Middle Eastern Jewish man did 2,000 years ago. You don't need to grow a beard, wear robes and sandals to be like Jesus. You know that. No, you and I each uniquely display who Jesus is when we become more like ourselves, not less like ourselves. When we embrace who God has uniquely made us to be in Christ, our lives will take on the tone of praise. Here's an example, personal example, okay? I really love food. I want to eat all the pastries, all the donuts, all the fried chicken. Okay? All the time. And I could say, that's how God made me. Okay? That's how I can be uniquely me, by eating all the pastries. Every time I see one, I just have to have it. It's who God made me, right? But that's not giving glory. That's just gluttony. That's not discipleship. That's just being dismissive of self-discipline. And that's not just unhealthy for my body. It's detrimental to my soul. It's living in indulgence. And usually when we live in indulgence, it's to numb out something else. It's to numb out of reality of something that's going on in our lives. But there's the other extreme as well. Where, you know, Jesus has this invitation to us. He says to die to yourself, to pick up your cross and follow me. And there's one way to interpret that, which is to say, everything that I love or enjoy, I need to stop loving and enjoying for me to really follow Jesus. So then I need to give up caring about food at all. Then when I walk past Los Larson, not only do I not look in to see if they have my favorite pastry, but I look in and I see all the people and I think, they're wasting their money. Do they know how expensive that is? It's literally just flour, butter, and sugar. That money should go to the poor. These people, ugh. Los Larson is the devil's work, and those are his followers contributing to their goodness. Right? So I resist the temptation to eat a pastry every time, but I also become a more loving person? No. I become judgmental, dogmatic. I become cruel. Now, what's happened there is I've let that unique desire God has given me turn into judgmentalism and false humility. One hand, indulgence. The other hand, dogmatism. But what if instead of overindulgence or flat-out denial of my desires, I embrace that God has given me a unique love of food and pastries in particular, and I embrace it as an avenue of worship? How do you do that? Well, maybe now every time I walk past Los Larson, I can look through the glass at the glorious curves of the cinnamon rolls, right? And I can rejoice that God has given humanity the ingenuity to harvest wheat and turn it into flour, to grind it into a powder, to churn the milk from a cow's udders into this solid chunk of glory. Think about cinnamon. It just looks like a piece of bark. But somehow, it spices life up, right? And sugar cane. Don't get me started on sugar cane. Oh. But then, without needing to compulsorily consume every cinnamon roll I see, I can simply say, thank you, God, that something like this exists at all. Give praise to the Lord of the cinnamon roll. Or maybe I take up baking, right? I take up baking and I start making cinnamon rolls because I love them so much. Hopefully I'll do all the work to actually make a good one. And I start baking them for my friends and family and those who are in desperate need of something sweet in their otherwise bitter lives. And then I can say, thank you, God, that something so simple can bring a smile to someone's face when they're hurting. And I'll give praise to the Lord of the cinnamon roll. It's silly, but it is true. I really do love pastries. And it's not super easy to just find that middle road, right? It's a lot easier for me to go into overindulgence or just dogmatism. finding that middle place where, okay, this is where God has uniquely made me, and this is how it can be a form of goodness in the world, that's hard to do. That's the act of discernment. But that also is the art of praise. And so I wonder, how has God uniquely made you? How has God uniquely made each one of you? And are you consenting? Are you letting it turn into praise? To go back to Brueggemann's definition, are you yielding, submitting, abandoning yourself in trust and gratitude to God? And not yourself as you wish you were. Not yourself as you compare it to the person in your field who does a better job, so to speak. The mom who on Instagram seems to always have her kids sitting in chairs at church instead of running in circles. Or the architect who seems to land all of the really good jobs that not only pay better, but somehow allow for more creative expression. Right, you can keep comparing and lose. How has God uniquely made you, and how does God uniquely invite you to yield and surrender to what he's doing right now? What would it mean for your very life, who you are at your core, to trust God? As you discern a question like that, you begin to come up with some answers over time. Now we're getting to praise. Okay. So as your pastor, my question as your life becomes a more praising life is not going to be, did you stand and raise your hands and sing a little bit louder than you wanted to this past Sunday? But are you discerning who God has made you and how you can say yes to giving that life away to others? I had mentioned in earlier how Psalms 145 to 150 are called these hallelujah psalms. They all say hallelujah a whole bunch, and they're at the end of the book of Psalms. But before these, there's another set of hallelujah psalms. It's Psalms 111, 112, and 113. And these are these such beautiful explosions of praise that the Israelites began using these as the main psalms in their Passover celebration. Passover, as you know, is Israel's celebration of God's salvation, of his deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt. And so when they look back at God's salvation, it causes them to want to praise, with who they are. What's interesting is that Jesus celebrates this feast with some of his close followers the night before his death. And what he does is he reshapes, he sort of molds and redefines the Passover feast, which now becomes about God's salvation of his people through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And this feast, for us, now takes the shape of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What other denominations or Christians call the Eucharist, which, by the way, is just Greek for thanksgiving. That's all Eucharist means, thanksgiving. And so as we come to a close, I'll bring up Peterson again, Eugene Peterson. He says, Eucharist, then, is the Christian term that gathers up the hallelujahs of Israel that issue out of creation and salvation and follows them to their end, their telos in Christ. Eucharist describes the end, the goal and conclusion of prayer. So Eucharist, thanksgiving, praise, adoration, which is what we get to do at the table of Jesus when we receive him. That's the end of it all. And so whatever you're bringing into this space today, whether that's very real anger, sadness, loneliness, or if you're at home, in this space, feeling confusion or doubt, having just stumbled on a sort of Christian YouTube service. Whether you're bringing all that, whether you're bringing wonder, joy, excitement. When we encounter God's presence, which, by the way, God promises we will do at this table, whether we feel it or not, He says, I am with you. Whatever you're bringing in, when we encounter God's presence, we're left with little words to say, but hallelujah, thank you. So we're going to sing a few more songs, but before we do, we will receive communion. And as you approach the table of the Lord this morning, this is how we'll do it. I want you to come forward to this table. Bev and I will be serving. And you'll place your hands like this, empty hands, ready to receive from God. And Bev or I will say, this is the body of Christ. We'll remind you, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. And you will say aloud, whether it's with a lot of strength or with the littlest amount you can muster, you will say, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? The end of it all is praise. And that's how we'll end today. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, Eucharist, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a family meal for all those who profess faith in Christ. And if that's not you, and you want it to be, if you want your unique life to take on the shape of praise, you can simply, in your own words of prayer to God, confess your desire to yield your way of doing things and take on following Jesus's way. If that's you today, please, please, please come talk to me, because I would love to help you in any way I can in the journey of faith. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come forward and receive by faith, remembering to say the words, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus.